Okay, well, we finished up chapter 12 in Romans. We're going to go on to chapter 13. This is a passage that's a great deal of controversy has surrounded in the past years and continuing on through the present generation and time. And it's something that we want to know, and we want to stand where God would have us to stand and what the truths that set forth in Scripture. Well, what brought us to this point? We'll look at that again as we usually do at the end of the chapter, but we remember again that Paul wrote this letter as the apostle to the Gentiles. Wrote it to the greatest Gentile city of the day, to Rome. And Paul, if we remember, had been a Christ-hating, Gentile-hating, arrogant, Pharisaical Jew. We ought never forget what Paul's background was, what brought him to this, and the work of grace in his life. Certainly we ought not to forget it, and it's evident in Paul's writing that he never forgot it. He never got over what happened on the road to Damascus. And every day he rose and glorying in that event. And as Paul began to set forth this letter, which by the grace of God has been preserved for us, Paul, unable to get to the saints in Rome as he had desired to do after the flesh, again, by the providence of God, so that these words would be written. A detailed setting forth of God's sovereign work and plan of salvation. And Paul began where, with man, we begin, at least, concerning God's sovereign grace, and that's the total hereditary depravity of mankind. Man is hopelessly and helplessly lost, and Paul set forth all the various categories and types of mankind. You know, because it's easy for us to look at the pagans and say, oh, look at them, you know, they're a mess, sir. The barbarians, you know. But then Paul spoke of the cultured Jews, you know, the good, moral, upright people. Or the cultured Gentiles. And then he spoke of the Jews, the good, religious people. And Paul said they're all hopelessly and helplessly lost. There's no way that they can do anything to redeem themselves, to save themselves, to overcome their depravity. Paul set forth the provision that was made in Jesus Christ for his elect, for God's chosen, the gospel of Christ, provision in the blood. We sang today about the blood of Christ, and again, it never ceases to amaze me, and I think one of the fellows that kind of got off into some of this other heresy, let's touch on some of the things in Romans 13 as well, but, you know, we're just so smart. We go beyond our predecessors. We go beyond those that went before us. We're smarter than they are. We're more spiritual than they are. You know, we understand things they didn't understand. They didn't know any better than to believe what the Bible said. And we sang this last verse about, you know, the blood of Christ. And there's some, you know, prominent theologian that would talk about, well, it's not the blood. It's not the blood. The blood doesn't matter. You know, it's just the dying. That's not what the Scripture says. Brother Philpott, in one of his little devotions this week, was talking about the blood of God. The Scripture uses that terminology. Some people don't like that. I don't care if they like it or not. You know, they're smarter than that. They say, well, this can't be. Now, God provided in Christ the gospel, and it was set forth in Paul. As Paul began to speak of this gospel, he showed how it was foretold of the prophets. This was not something that was altogether new. This was something that was known of the patriarchs. The Lord himself said, Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced to see it. Now, these were things that God had, it was all unfolding through the ages. And as Paul spoke of those things and this great provision that God made to accomplish what man couldn't accomplish, and then Paul reflected on even our current state, and though we're the recipients of God's grace, there's that continuing struggle against indwelling sin. And Paul called out about what a wretched man he was. and yet that we have an assurance of our standing because of Christ, and because we're in Christ, and not because of us, and not because of our actions or of anything we can do. But that continuing struggle that goes on yet in this life. After that, beginning in about chapter 9, Paul was set forth God's absolute sovereignty and his absolute righteousness. You know, God is in charge. God will do the right thing. I don't understand it all the time. You know, you look at things that, you know, tsunamis that come and others. There, but for the grace of God, could be us. You know, all some folks got all the answers, you know. Well, God's doing that because of what they did to us in World War II, I've heard people say. When's the payback coming for Hiroshima and Nagasaki? You know, I mean, maybe I'm getting off topic, but, you know, I'm sure if they'd had opportunity, maybe they would have done more than they did, but at least towards us, what we experienced from the Japanese were mainly against military targets. We can't say that. Well, we'll talk about that as we get into Romans 13. This all touches into Romans 13, the illegitimate functions of government, and what is, you know, a just war. I think our ancestors, many of them, understood these things, but we're far smarter than they are. We've gone beyond them. We now understand things like, you know, preemptive war, and these other sorts of modern innovations. Well, I'm getting, again, ahead of myself. I'm sorry. But Paul sets forth God's absolute sovereignty, his absolute righteousness, God's dealings, in particular, his past, present, and future dealings with national Israel. Folks don't like that either. Don't matter if they like it or not. Or God's dealings with his elect, amongst both the Jew and the Gentile. These great doctrinal truths that Paul sets forth, the doctrinal truths, the foundations of our faith, which brought us up to chapter 12, in which we spent some time in, where Paul began to set forth some very practical matters, and, you know, how we ought to relate to one another. How we ought to relate to one another within the Lord's church. How we ought to relate to those who are without as well. And more than that, you know, what ought to be our attitude? And what ought to be our worldview? You know, we're to stand for the right. We're to stand for justice. But we're to do it in the right manner. You know, we ought not... And again, it's perhaps sometimes difficult to overcome, but we ought not let those attitudes of vengeance and payback and those sort of things cultivate themselves within us. But to rise above that, not to become that which we oppose, and overturn it. There'll be more of that as we continue on in this next section. How we ought to live. What our attitude ought to be. What our worldview ought to be. In the light of God's sovereignty. You know, we don't have to be discouraged. We don't have to be frustrated. We don't have to be full of anger. Well, that brings us up finally here to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, Paul speaks of the matter of how we ought to relate. How we ought to relate to human government. How we ought to relate, as he gets later on in the chapter, to one another. And then, for want of a better way to say it, how we ought to relate to ourselves, as he concludes chapter 13. And the first section here of chapter 13, and I'll probably have a week or two of setting things in context. Introduction. Presents some general and, you'll probably think, disjointed thoughts. And they probably are, to some degree. And then we'll get into our verse-by-verse study of those things. But I think given our day and age and the things we face, it's kind of important to set these things in context. There has been much controversy, much disagreement as to the meaning and the implications of Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. And let me just read them first, and we'll read them probably a couple times before we're done. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there are no power but of God. For there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now we come, we hear those verses in a context that, you know, we've kind of been fetched up in. And it's sometimes hard to separate it into what, you know, what was Paul saying at the time? What did God, under the inspiration of the Spirit, intend for us to derive from that? This study could be months long, and I'm not intending to do that, but just to set things a little bit in context. Most Bible students agree, if you look through the scriptures, and we can point out the particular instances, that God ordained three human institutions. God ordained the family. God ordained the government. And God ordained the church. We see these three institutions that were ordained of God. Now some folks will disagree with that. And, you know, that's their prerogative as well. And there's times, to be honest with you, you know, I would like to change it a little bit. I tend towards some anarchism. And I don't see that as a viable option for a Christian. And it's understanding as well the depravity of man that Paul begins this book with. But it's a two-edged sword. When we say not anarchism, we realize that government as well is run by depraved men. And it's important to understand that, and understand that in the context of what Paul is saying as well. But I don't think we as Christians, at least as I understand the book, as Bible-believing Christians, say, you know, we're for pure anarchism. And I don't think any such thing could ever exist anyway, truth be told. You know, because man's going to start organizing something. And whether he calls his organization the mafia, or whether he calls it, you know, the U.S. government, he's going to organize around something. So it's important to understand, you know, man's depravity and the necessity for certain things. So it's in these verses we've read here, that verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13, that Paul deals with the second of these institutions. Now most Bible students, again, we could get into more detailed study, but most Bible students trace the beginning of human government to the instructions that God gave to Noah as he leaves the ark. And you'll see they're very much parallel to what Paul sets forth here. As Noah left the ark following the flood, and the world, remember, was a mess. It wasn't like God didn't know it was going to happen either, like some folks say, oh, God, oh no, not what I'm going to do. It, you know, God intended all this for our edification, for our learning, to bring about things that we may not even fully comprehend. But as Noah leaves the ark, and in light of all that had went on before, God says in Genesis 9, verse 5. He says, surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now, Cain killed Abel. Was that all right? Was it not a sin? Of course it was a sin. Of course it wasn't all right. You know, but there was not in place a human government to deal with that. Cain knew he was wrong. He didn't have to have a written law to know, you know, you shouldn't kill another man. God writes those, that Paul talked about that in Romans, right? He writes those things in our hearts. But after the debauchery that had taken place before the flood, and what God had brought upon the earth, God sets forth this rule as Noah leaves the ark. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. You may be able to find some corollary functions here and there, but I think primarily if you look at what you see in Genesis and what you'll look at and you see in Romans, the function of government is to bear the sword. It's to allow us to live together in relative peace as much as is possible amongst men. It's not to teach schools. It's not health. It's not welfare. Those are not really legitimate functions of government that you'll find set forth in Scripture. Look in Genesis. Look in Romans. Look at what the Lord says. Liberals say, oh, we need to pass all these laws to take care of the less fortunate. Well, we may well have some obligations to the less fortunate, but they're not to be taken care of through human government. Nowhere does the Lord mention these sort of things. Here in Romans and throughout Scripture, we see that God gives some very specific, some very limited authority and function to human government. Now, there's only one ultimate authority, and that's God. And all authority comes from Him. So while the human governments are ordained of God, it is also true that they are operated by fallen men. And we do well to remember that. Our forebears understood a lot of these things. And again, we've forgotten, or we've gotten smarter than them. Most of you will remember our first president that said, George Washington, government is not reason. It is not eloquence. It is force. Isn't that what Genesis just said? Isn't that what Romans just said? Government is not reason, it is not eloquence, it is force. Like fire. It is a dangerous servant and a fearful master. Government has a proper function, has proper authority. But when it gets beyond that, it stops being a dangerous servant and becomes a fearful master or tyrant. Our forebears understood this. Our American forebears, our Baptist forebears, our Christian forebears. So, you know, what is the proper view, our proper view of human government? Well, again, terminology comes into the mix so much that, you know, you got to be careful because some fellow will call him something that I say, well, I'm a liberal. Well, I'm not a liberal.
Yeah, but I'm a classical liberal, and I... Oh, wait a minute, let's talk about what that means. And you get into some of the terminology. We need to understand what is really being set forth.
Well, as I already mentioned, is our attitude towards government. I don't think that anarchism is something that we as Christians can embrace. That I don't, you know, I've read a lot of folks and I respect some folks that, but I don't see how it could even work.
In the modern terminology, what's modern usages, we hear of libertarianism. And I suppose, depending on how that's defined, you know, I could fall within that spectrum, depending on... There's some folks that would define it in such a way that I wouldn't want to be a part of it. But let's, for sake of argument, say libertarianism holds to the view it's, you know, do no harm. That's what functions. Do no harm. Protect life, protect liberty, protect property. And that allows people to work. If that's the only functions. Beyond that, and I think again we see the scriptural basis for these things, and some would use libertarianism to encompass broader than that as well. There's conservatism, or what I would prefer to call, and I could go into a thousand different definitions. I'm just touching on some that, you know, may be more appealing to us. I often like to refer to myself as a paleoconservative. Or, you know, folks say you're a neo-confederate. I'm not a neo-confederate. I'm a paleoconfederate. I'm certainly not a neoconservative. But a paleoconservative, which is the old, ancient conservative beliefs, which at various times may have even been called classical liberalism. So the confusion can come in. But it encompasses the ideas I already said of what libertarianism, do no harm, protect life, liberty, and property. And I'll get into it as we go on, but the kind of things that are going on over in Libya today, and Iran, or in Iraq, and Afghanistan. You know, the only biblical basis, you know, for raising the sword is self-defense. And that encompasses, you know, of your family, of your property, of your country, of your people. But that's the only legitimate. Well, we want to help these people to overthrow a bad guy and put in a worse guy. Well, we don't say that, but that's what's going to happen. And that isn't what they really are over there doing anyway. But, you know, that works with the masses. But anyway. What I would kind of throw in there is a paleoconservative view, and again, Paul's talking about government and politics. Do no harm, protect life, liberty, and property. Beyond that, the recognition of local communities to practice their own customs, religions, and specifically the right of free association of like-minded people. We ought to be able to live how we desire to live as a community, as a people. I think that's how paleoconservatism to some extent goes beyond what some libertarianism is. If you go down and drive through Bronson past the courthouse and you look over there, you'll see a monument about this tall. A black monument with 10 phrases on it. The 10 commandments. And maybe I'm getting off course again, but anyway. Now, should we as a people, as a county, say this is how we want to live? We want to associate together around it. This is, you know, what we want to be understood as the basis of our law. Or at least they vocalize that. Should the ACLU of New York be able to come down here and say, you can't live that way because we don't like you living that way. We want you to live like we live. See? So you have to, you know, and again, that could be considered itself a harm. So depending on how you define those things. I'll touch on some other things, and again, this could be a months-long study. The whole false concept, as I'm talking here, of anarchism and libertarianism or paleoconservatism, the whole false concept that we, most of us, grew up with left and right. Left, right. You know, like the Nazis were on the right, and the communists, they're on the left. Folks, it ain't so. It just ain't so. You know who the Nazis were? The National Socialists. Oh, well, that sounds like the left, but they're supposed to be the right. But the communists, the Russians, they were the Union of Soviet Socialistic Republics. That's supposed to be on the right. Wait a minute. To get a truer view of the political spectrum, and I probably should have drawn something up here, and you've all probably seen this before anyway. You have a spectrum, not left and right. You have a spectrum that goes from tyranny to freedom. You have a spectrum that goes from tyranny to freedom. And if you want to go beyond freedom, you can put anarchism over here on this other side, which, you know, goes beyond some of those things and brings some. But you essentially have a spectrum that runs from tyranny to freedom. This left-right stuff is, again, stuff that they've tried to inculcate in us so that we can have our own little cliques and elect the Republicans and the Democrats and keep putting those kind of things in. What good has that done? The extreme left and what they call the extreme right are the same thing. The fascist. Mussolini. What was that? They were extreme right? No, they were for government control and ownership. They were left. As much as you can use that term. We go from tyranny to freedom. So try to uncloud as we think of those things, because our forebears understood, and we'll talk more as they go on to. As they said, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. I didn't talk about the left and the right and all those other sort of things. Our revolutionary, our Confederate ancestors, I think, understood some things as they stood against tyranny. And there's some folks who are so smart today. I should have went back and looked this up. I think John MacArthur is the same one that said, you know, the blood isn't really important. Wasn't he the one, Brother Dale? I can't hear you, but whatever. But he said it wasn't the blood, but the diet. And he got in trouble, and he backpaddles. You know, because you get these theologians, oh, they're so smart, they know more. They want to say something new. They want to say something different. And so when MacArthur writes about Romans 13, he says this. Romans 13 principle of being, quote, subject to the government authorities is, quote, unqualified, unlimited, unconditional. Well, I've read the other scriptures. Some of the folks who wrote these scriptures didn't understand that then. But John MacArthur does. And in more detail, we'll pick up here next week, but in more detail, here's a couple paragraphs of what he wrote. He says, over the past several centuries, people have mistakenly linked democracy and political freedom to Christianity. And we might agree with him about some of these things. That's why many contemporary evangelicals believe the American Revolution was completely justified, both politically and scripturally. Not only contemporary evangelicals, John, the evangelicals of the day, the men who were there. That's why many contemporary evangelicals believe the American Revolution was completely justified, both politically and scripturally. They follow the arguments of the Declaration of Independence, which declares that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are divinely endowed rights. I guess they're not. Therefore, those believers say such things are a part of a Christian worldview worth attaining and defending at all costs against military insurrections at all times. He says, but such a position is contrary to the clear teachings and commands of Romans 13, 1 through 7. So the United States was actually born in a violation of the New Testament principles, and any blessings God has bestowed on America have come in spite of that disobedience by the Founding Fathers. It's possible that those before us were mistaken about some things. They're men. But I'm going to tell you what, I'll be very careful before I say, I'm smarter than they are. I realize things they didn't understand, that they didn't understand. Our Baptist forefathers were almost unanimously identified with what they would have called at the day the black regiments. They spoke the truth from the pulpit. They preached of standing against tyranny, of standing for the truth, of standing for the right, self-determination, which ultimately comes down, and we'll talk to the idea of self-defense. It's possible they were in error, but I'll be very, very careful before I claim to have more spiritual understanding than those that went before us. And it's worth us studying and to follow it through. You know, so what? What is the bottom line? Does the civil magistrate have unlimited authority to do whatever he wishes without opposition? Or as MacArthur said, unqualified, unlimited, unconditional? I might as well ask, as some folks try to foist upon, you know, us paleo Confederates, why don't you just accept the way things are, you know? That's obviously what God wanted. So, I can wash my hands. I'm absolved of responsibility. I don't have to do nothing. Is that what it means when we speak of God being absolutely sovereign? Of course not. You know, can we validly claim, if we're a member of the Waffen-SS, that we're just following orders? Or if I was with the BATF at Waco or Ruby Ridge, or the FBI at Ruby Ridge, put a bullet in a young mother's head and say, oh, I was just following orders. I'm absolved of responsibility. The bombing of the human population at Fredericksburg or Hiroshima, I was just following orders. I don't think the scriptures give us that option. We're not just saying, I'm absolved of all responsibility. It is what it is. And I'm just going to close with this passage in Ephesians, and we'll get into more detail in next week. Ephesians 6, Paul says this, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. This is the same fellow that's writing Romans. That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I pray that the Lord give us wisdom to discern His will. I pray that He give us the strength that having done all, to stand. So we'll take our hymnals this morning, stand and sing a closing hymn together. Number 79, Jesus Paid It All.
Jesus made it all to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Lord, now in thee I find thy power and thy alone, and change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Father, we do thank you for this day that you've set aside as yours. Lord, I thank you for the privilege to come together as your saints. Lord, I thank you for allowing us all to be together here today of this little fellowship. It does our hearts good. Father, I thank you for your word that you preserved. And I just pray you give us wisdom and discernment as we seek to open and study it. Lord, I pray that we might know what it is that you would have us to do. We might know your will, your desires. By your grace, we might, as Paul said, having done all, to stand. Lord, thank you for each one that's here. I pray your hand upon us this week. Use us to your glory. Keep us well. Father, I pray for our brothers in the ministry, our sister churches. Pray, Lord, you be with Heather as she prepares to return to China, and you keep your hand upon her. Father, thank you for your love that spanned in eternity, that was manifested in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for his atoning death, for that blood that flowed from Calvary's Mount. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.